I've got two questions tonight for you. The first one is, do you think Jesus is great? Do you think Jesus is great? And the second one is, if so, if you think he is great, then what makes him so great? So do you think Jesus is great? And if so, what makes him so great? The first question is simple. It's yes or no. Yes, I do. I think he's great. Or no, I don't. It's more complicated than that, of course, because people often talk about Jesus's greatness with respect to being the greatest or greater than someone else. But there's still a kind of basic question there. Is he great or is he not? The second question is much more open-ended. If you think Jesus is great, even the greatest, then what makes him so great? It's a big year in U.S. politics and politics in general, an election year. And politicians often make great promises. And this is one of the things people like about them. What a great campaign and great change you want to bring to this nation. Barack Obama's was one word, hope. Donald Trump chose four, make America great again. These are promises. Jesus makes big promises. I'm going to be with you until the end of the age. I will return. In me, your sins are forgiven. Promises. Maybe that's what makes him so great. How about Ronaldo and Messi? That's Cristiano Ronaldo and Lionel Messi. Two men considered to be the greatest of all time in football. The respective kings of football. Why? Because they're so good at what they do. They play their sport to its highest level and people love it. Was Jesus the greatest of all time? Was he the GOAT when it came to what he did day after day? Many people have said that Jesus was a great teacher, even the greatest teacher ever. He was great at teaching, taught great things. Yes, he did. Maybe that's what makes him so great. Maybe, and I'll stop after this one, it's Jesus' great humility. Confucius said that humility is the solid foundation of all virtues. The great Bengali poet, Rabindranath Tagore, said, "We come nearest the great when we are great in humility." And one more from Ted Turner, the American media entrepreneur. "If only I had a little humility, I'd be perfect." I don't actually know what he means by that exactly, but I do know that people think humility is a quality of greatness, of great people, even of the greatest people. Jesus went to death on the cross. We're told it wasn't even for himself, but for other people. He took public shaming. He didn't retaliate when he could have. He seems to have put other people's interests above his own. He was very humble, and so he was great. Our gospel writer Luke was very interested to get a measure of Jesus' greatness. He does think Jesus is great. Luke would say yes to the first question. And several characters in today's chapter are going to say the same, that Jesus is great. But that second question, why is he great? What makes him so great? Is not actually that predictable. In fact, we'll see it's all about expectations. What do people expect of a great Jesus? What is it in their minds that makes Jesus so great? They're enamored by his promises, waiting for him to make a big claim about society and show off his plan for the nation. Maybe that's it. A Jesus election cycle. Or maybe they're waiting for a miracle show, a top-rated YouTube channel, the Jesus podcast with millions of listeners. He's amazing at what he does. Is that what they expect? Or does he possess such amazing virtue that everyone might flock to him, admire him, regard him as the greatest because Jesus doesn't act like he's the greatest? Well, Jesus is going to blow away everyone's expectations, and he might even challenge our own. And in doing so, he's going to show us the true source of greatness. So let's see, what makes Jesus so great? The first person we come across is the centurion. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He's a Roman soldier. He's in charge of about 100 men. What's so remarkable about the centurion is that he's one of the few people that we know about in the Bible with a notable amount of authority in this world and great faith in Jesus. It's fascinating. The religious authorities are always rejecting Jesus. The rich man can't let go of his great wealth to follow Jesus. Nicodemus is called a ruler of the Jews. And he's interested in Jesus, but he has huge obstacles to his faith. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who oversees Jesus' sentencing, gives way to the pressures of the crowd and releases Jesus over to crucifixion. The people of great status in the Bible don't seem to think Jesus is that great. But this is not true of the centurion. He actually takes his experience of authority and uses it as a way to appreciate Jesus' authority. The soldier has a dying servant whom he cares about, and so he sends for Jesus. As Jesus is on the way, this is what happens. Lord, do not trouble yourself. This is a message from the centurion. He sent his messenger. Jesus is on the way. The messengers encounter him. Jesus is close to the house, I think. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion is saying, I know what authority is like. People follow my orders, near and far. And based on what I've heard of you, Jesus, I think you can do the same thing. Say the word, heal my servant. Jesus doesn't come. He doesn't arrive at the centurion's house. He doesn't make it all the way. Instead, he stops in his tracks, and we're told this. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. The centurion has great expectations of Jesus, that he can heal by speaking. The centurion also knows that he's not above Jesus. He says, I'm not worthy. Yes, he has organizational authority in the military, but he's got nothing ultimately on this man, Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd call his profile of faith. He has confidence about Jesus Christ, paired with a low view of himself. He's heard about Jesus, he believes it, and he acts on it. Not even among God's chosen people did Jesus find such great faith. Unlike some portions of the Bible, Luke chapter 7 doesn't begin with a problem. It begins with an exemplar. It begins with correct expectations about Jesus. Soon afterward, we meet a widow. A widow, she's hopeless. Her only son has just died and is being carried out of the town in a funeral procession. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Don't weep." Then he came up and he touched the bear, and the bear stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. This is it. This is the answer to the second question. What's so great about Jesus? It's his compassion. Jesus' compassion makes him great. More precisely, I'll put it this way. It's Jesus' physical and spiritual power, guided by and used for compassion, that makes Jesus the greatest of all time. I'll say it one more time. It's Jesus' physical and spiritual power, guided by and used for compassion, that makes Jesus the greatest of all time. I mean, can you imagine a motorcade, a funeral procession of cars today? Black hearse followed by 20 cars driving to the burial site. A crowd's gathering around to watch. Some people don't seem to care about the funeral, right? They just can't get across the street, and so they're standing there. A man steps out onto the street. He puts his hand up. He says, stop. Physically blocks the hearse from moving. He walks around to the back, opens it up, puts his hand on the coffin, and says, young man, I say to you, arise. I mean, that's what we're talking about. A man with the power to raise the dead, who sees a distraught mother on one of the worst days of her life and has compassion. Notice that Jesus isn't called Jesus here. He's called the Lord. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And you're darn right, God has visited his people. And that's what we hear the crowd say. I'd say they're right. God has visited his people. So Jesus has empathy. He identifies with people's distraught state, and he even acts on it. He heals people from afar, and he heals people up close. He actually brings them back from the dead. But I do hear some of you telling me this. That's a really nice imaginary story about Jesus walking in front of a motorcade today. But we all know it hasn't actually happened. Not today. Maybe 2,000 years ago. I'm not even sure about that. And also compassion. I'm not sure that's great, and it might be a little bit vague. Just what does that mean? Should I just wait for Jesus to feel pity on me and hope for the best? I'd say no. I say we have much more security and we have much more clarity than that. I'm going to skip the long scene about John the Baptist and we'll come back to it, but let's have a look at the final situation of the sinful woman. She doesn't have a name, actually. She's called the sinful woman. She is called this, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Those are Luke's words, a woman of the city who was a sinner. I think it's very likely she's some form of sex worker. The Pharisees have actually invited Jesus over for dinner. Well, this is quite a change. I think they know Jesus to be a great man, and they are suspicious or they don't like him. Maybe they're keeping their enemies closer. That sort of thing is going on. But hospitality was also a huge expectation in that day. So to have someone like Jesus, someone now famous, would be expected. The guests are all lying down on their side at dinner, on their left side, propped up with this arm. They're grabbing food with their right hand. Their feet are all sprawled out the back. They're sitting around a U-shaped table. And a woman shows up. She lets her hair out. Not a great start for modesty in that day. Okay, we finally have your hair out now. But in those days, it wasn't. She starts to wipe Jesus' feet. She puts some fragrant ointment on them. And the host is not happy. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Do you see what he's saying? If Jesus were a great man, a prophet of God, like we've heard, then he wouldn't be okay with this. A great Jesus would read the room. He'd tell that sex worker to get off of him and get out of the house. He'd see that this woman is basically making some kind of move on him. I think that's what they think. But their expectations are totally off the mark. They've invited a great man to dinner, but they've got no sense of what makes him truly great. Now, Jesus says, let me tell you about how great I am and what greatness actually means. You, Pharisees, didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment, okay? The head being far more respectable and less nasty to deal with than the feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Man, we could talk for ages on that. The woman's action towards Jesus is a sign that she had been forgiven of her many sins. Perhaps making a living by sexual services, sleeping with men who were married, being dishonest, stealing. However long the list of her sins were, God had forgiven her. What made her great is her many sins, which points to what makes Jesus so great. And here it is again. Jesus' greatness is shown in his use of power for compassionate ends, and his greatest act of compassion is the forgiveness of sins. His greatness is shown in his power for compassion. And the greatest act is his forgiveness of sins. This is what the Bible has been saying about the Lord all along. Let me read from Psalm 103. It's a famous passage. It's found several places in the Bible. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. This is a wonderful image. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I think my favorite is, as far as the east is from the west. Doesn't even make any sense. How far is the east from the west? You can't, it's like two magnets trying to go together. Jesus is the one who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that we who have sinned might be made right with God. This is one very good way to explain the gospel. How do sinful people have a relationship with a holy God? It's through the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. That's salvation, union with Christ, filled up with the Holy Spirit, getting fatherly peace and approval from the Father. That really is it. All this talk about faith, your great faith has saved you, Jesus said. I've never seen such faith in Israel. Faith simply says yes to all that activity of God. Faith, allegiance, loyalty, confidence, commitment, whatever you want to call it, it's not about you. It's about God. Faith is as good as its object. Faith in whom? Allegiance to whom? Loyalty in what? Confidence in what? Commitment towards what or whom? That's the big question. There are two responses here. Yes and no. And that's what takes us back to the passage that we skipped with John the Baptist. John the Baptist's disciples show up. Jesus starts talking about the people's expectations. Do you understand who John the Baptist is? He's the greatest man born among women. That's what Jesus says about this man, John the Baptist. And then he says this, "To what then shall I compare this generation? And what are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling out to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him. He's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" These people expected a great person. They did. But they had the wrong expectations. "We played this song, and you didn't dance. John the Baptist arrived, and we say he's demonic." John and Jesus aren't what they expected, and they don't know true greatness when they see it. That's what those passages are about. "We put this show on for you, and you didn't respond." They're not what they expected. And so, and this is it. These are the two options that we have. In view of Jesus' greatness, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They validated God. It's a weird phrase. We'll talk about it. They declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To declare God just basically means, in this case, to approve of or affirm what God was doing. It's to say, yes, this plan, this activity I'm seeing in John and Jesus, this is the purpose and the will and the plan of God. He's here to save, and Jesus is that great salvation. The other option is to reject the purposes of God altogether, to say, no, basically, not for me. Jesus might be great sometimes, but he's not the greatest, and I don't really care for great forgiveness. This is still our choice. This is still your choice. What makes Jesus so great? It's his divine power, driven by compassion, for the forgiveness of sins, for you and for me.